If you're ready to confront your destiny, if this is the moment that you've been praying for, tune in every Wednesday at 5:30 Pacific Standard Time and listen to your cosmic cheerleader, Commander Lady Athena, for cosmic pep talks for closet Christ. The show is the voice of the Ashtar Command. The call is for you to step forward into your greatness. Be listening on Wednesday. We have an appointment with Destiny.
Greetings in the light of the Most Radiant One. I'm Commander Lady Athena, and you are listening to the voice of the Ashtar Command. Good evening, beloveds. Tonight I would like to start our class. Let's see, we're going to be speaking on the Master Path. And I would like to open our session tonight with a beautiful reading from A Course in Miracles. This is from the workbook Lessons, number 37. My Holiness blesses the world. Would you like to join me in repeating that yourself? My Holiness blesses the world. Now let's repeat it a little differently. My wholeness blesses the world. Repeat it with me. My wholeness blesses the world. And I'm going to be reading now a couple paragraphs. This idea contains the first glimmerings of your true function in the world, or why you are here. Your purpose is to see the world through your own holiness. Thus are you and the world blessed together. No one loses. Nothing is taken away from anyone. Everyone gains through your holy vision. It signifies the end of sacrifice because it offers everyone his full due. There is no other way in which the idea of sacrifice can be removed from the world's thinking. Any other way of seeing will inevitably demand payment of someone or something. As a result, the perceiver will lose, nor will he have any idea of why he is losing. Yet is his wholeness restored to his awakening through your vision. Your holiness blesses him by asking nothing of him. Those who see themselves as whole make no demands. Your holiness is the salvation of the world. It lets you teach the world that it is one with you. Not by preaching to it, not by telling it anything, but merely by your quiet recognition that in your holiness are all things blessed along with you. So this is a thought that obviously, you have to take 37 lessons to work up to this particular point. But it is really, as Jesus is teaching us in the Course in Miracles, our true function in the world and why we are here. The ego self, the false self, is always an identification in limitation and particularization. In other words, when you hunker down to a singular position, opinion, belief, attitude, emotional state, mental state, or physical state, when you identify self in those areas of limitation, you are in what is called the ego or the false self. Ego, Wayne Dyer has defined as edging God out. In other words, you've lost track of your innate holiness, your innate wholeness, and who and what you truly are. So it's simply returning the mind to what you've always been. When we talk about mastery, when we talk about saintliness or Christlikeness or holiness or being a true light bearer in this world, or truly being a servant of all life, as we are called to be, as commanders in the Ashtar Command, as earth-based volunteers, We're here to be of service, to help the Earth make this quantum leap, to bypass this parallel probability, possibility of going into war and planetary devastation. We've come to avert that possibility, to shift on to another track entirely. And only when we are operating out of the recognition of our wholeness and our holiness and our oneness with all people, all states, all expressions. You see, it's interesting when you are the ego, you constantly say, oh, no, I'm not that. I'm not this. I'm not that. But when you are God realized, you say, I am that. I am. I am that. And so you begin to be more and more and more inclusive. Jesus was constantly criticized during his ministry because he hung out with the untouchables, the lepers, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, which were not considered very highly in those days, the Gentiles, the races and the people and the occupations that were considered beneath the people in his world. And yet, where does a physician go but where there are sick people? Jesus came as the master physician to restore our fragmentation back to innate wholeness, innate health, innate holiness. And so we come in exactly the same path, exactly the same anointing. And tonight I want to look at masters and mastership. It's an interesting topic. It's something I've always found extremely interesting. And it's really hard to spot a master because ordinariness is often a guise that they will adopt. I'm reminded of the great master Kabir. And he just looked like a weaver, you know, in a little village in northern India, just plying his trade as a simple weaver. And yet he was one of the greatest masters of all time. And we come under that lineage of Kabir, those of us who I'm addressing this evening. He's part of our upline lineage. And so he was the first master to speak about the inner esoteric teachings of the living word or the sound current. And he referred to the master teacher as the friend, with a capital F. And he lived a simple life of service and humility, but never accorded any kind of label to himself. In fact, it's very interesting how he came to become a master. A master always has a master. Now, that may seem like an oxymoron, but it's not. A true master always recognizes and honors his upline lineage, the line of authority by which he comes forth to do the divine mission in this world. Just like in the military, we all have the upline of authority. Or in a business structure, a financial structure, whatever organizational structure that you may look at in the physical world, you'll see there's always that line of authority. And it's very inappropriate to skip over and jump over that line of authority. You always turn to your immediate upline. And so Kabir wanted to be initiated by a great master, but that master was a Hindu and he was a Muslim. So what to do? So he lay himself down on a ghat. A ghat meaning those steps that go down into the Ganges. And in the early morning hours, the Hindus will go down and take their bath and say their morning prayers. And so he knew that the master that he wanted to have as his guru would be walking down that ghat as he did every single morning to do his morning ablutions and his morning prayers. So Kabir lay down on that step.
and hid himself, so that in the dark his master stepped on him and said, "Hey, Ram." And Kabir took the name of Rama as his mantra. And of course, he was touched by the guru's feet, which was symbolic of him coming under the authority and the teaching mantle of that teacher. So that's the first condition of the master, is that they have a master that they reference their life to. The Lord Jesus never did anything in his life that he didn't reference to the Father. He always sought the guidance immediately of his master before he mastered. Don't think that you're ever going to be without authority. We come under more and more and more authority the higher we proceed in the spiritual life. Having said that, rarely is a master part of an Orthodox religion, for the simple reason that they do not identify themselves with any form of limitation. However, having said that, Jesus was born in a Jewish body, in a Jewish neighborhood, under a Jewish authority system, and as such, he read the Torah, he attended the religious observances and feasts, he observed the various religious protocols of his time, and he was often found teaching and participating in the synagogue. So he certainly would have been a Jew. However, he was consistently doing things that violated the Pharisaical and Sadducaical laws of the synagogue priesthood, or priestcraft, let's say. There's always a hierarchy of those who assume the laws, and often in the assuming of the laws, lose the spirit of the law, being charity or divine love. And so here they judged the very Messiah that they were speaking about out of the Torah. Each time they read from the Torah, they would be reading something that pointed to the coming of their Messiah. And here was their Messiah in their very midst, and they couldn't recognize him. Instead, they judged him even to be demon-possessed. They saw in the Master Jesus demonic possession instead of the works of the Holy Spirit. So religion often blinds us to truth. In fact, the original root word for religion means that very thing, to bind. Ideally, it's to bind or to yoke us with God. But very often it yokes us to a limitation of consciousness that then blinds us to perceiving that which is right in our midst. So even though a master will honor the religion in the culture in which he dwells, if he's in an Arabic country, he will naturally observe Islam. If he's born in a Hindu area of India, he will definitely observe the Hindu Dharma. If he's born or ministers in a Western country, he will undoubtedly honor the Bible and probably will be found going to church or being involved in honoring the religious traditions of the culture in which he happens to dwell. But he's never limited to that. In fact, I often like to read the Gospel of Sri Ramakrishna. Ramakrishna was a very interesting master that was born in 1839. And he was a master that wanted to realize God in every single religious guise. And so he would go through phases in his life in which he would worship and adhere and follow a certain spiritual path until he had realized God in that path. So he alternated it. At times he would worship the baby Krishna, and he would completely be in that mood. And don't talk to him about anything else. He only wanted to merge with Krishna. And then he would switch to the Christian path. And when he was observing the worship of Lord Jesus, don't talk to him about Krishna. He was totally focused on Jesus until he had merged with that divine principle. And then he would try another path. All the while, he was also a master tantrika, which means he mastered the 64 arts of tantra with his guru, Totapuri. So again, you have a very unusual master that exemplified in his own life the oneness of all of our various moods that draw us along a particular path to the supreme principle. Now, you might ask yourself, well, how do I know I'm pursuing the path of self-mastery? What are the indications that I'm on a master path? Or how can I tell if I've slipped off the master path? Well, the master path, I think it would be safe to say that we're all on a master path, because most light workers have mastership in mind as one of their primary objectives in this lifetime. They're really striving in every way that they know how to awaken to their reality, to their truth, and to master themselves so that they can be more and more in the adeptship that they feel in their innermost spirits is their natural state of being. As I've mentioned in other shows, there's been the idea that we actually were masters at a certain level before the fall of Atlantis. And so there's the restoration, again, of something that many already sense is part of their nature. But they may not be in integrated wholeness in that state. They may still have fragmented consciousness, points of identification where the ego has grasped their sense of selfhood rather than their sense of mastery. Mastery is interesting in the sense that there's always going to be another level of it. It's not like you enter into mastery and that's it, you're a cookie and there's nothing more. No, once you have become integrated, or as the saying goes, when you've entered into Nirvikalpa Samadhi, that's the very beginning of your path. It's like life after Samadhi. Your life just begins when you have fully integrated your higher spiritual principles, which usually begins with contacting your high self, and then the soul, and then integrating that, and then you contact your monadic self, and then your over-self, your Christ over-self, and then your monadic over-self, and you just keep these sequential integrations going more and more and more. And it produces a superhuman. So we are moving now from the state of limited light humans to full spectrum superhumans, supermen and women. I think that's probably why we enjoy movies like Superman, because part of us can really relate to that. I think we would all like to be Superwoman and Superman. And that is our inevitable destiny. As our friend Dr. James Hertak has said so eloquently, my dears, you are doomed to perfection. So, as part of the Golden Age, we are seeing now what's been referred to as the externalization of the hierarchy of masters. By 2010, it's said that we will have 40 of the masters of the Great White Lodge living physically in the outer world. We will have their ashrams, their ascension schools, their all of their various expertise will be visible and available on the physical plane. So needless to say, we already have a great number of those masters living in our world today. It's like, well, where are they? Well, they're very, very seamlessly woven into the fabric of our society. You probably aren't going to notice them because they don't call attention to themselves. Now, their actions may call attention to them, but generally, before you can pinpoint the person that did the marvelous deed, they're off doing something else because they're the last person that wants to be around for the recognition. They know if they get their recognition in this world, then they have squandered their inheritance that would await them on the higher levels. So they want to be silently about the work in the world without drawing attention to themselves. So these masters are here. In fact, we have one living in the mountains above Los Angeles. There's one living in the adjacency of New York City. There's one living in Darjeeling, one in Tokyo, one in Rome, all the major, one in Geneva, all the major chakra points of the planet has at least one master, and in many cases more than one. But and then you have other orders that appear in and out, are able to shift the dimensional flux lines and move in and out of visibility and manifestation. And this is an ongoing thing that we have. I've encountered and been privileged to encounter the masters many, many times as I've been traveling around the world and doing various works. Sometimes they will come to give me a word of guidance or direction, and sometimes we just silently nod and go about our way. But there's always a recognition there. And often it's a reassurance that, no, that you're not alone. You know, there really is a guardian action around the planet, and we really do have a great plan that they are the custodians and guardians of. So probably the very last thing on a master's mind is his own mastery. this sense of teachableness in humility and consecratedness is very characteristic of a master. I have found in the case of my own teacher that he is the most humble student I've ever seen. He will literally learn from anyone. And I've observed him when we've gone to visit various other master teachers. And he'll be on the edge of his seat taking in every single word they have to say. You might think, well, why would he have to do that? He's already learned all that. A master never feels like he's learned anything. He's always ready to be taught. By the simplest thing, a master can be taught by a tree, by a chipmunk, by the most humble human being, by the most casual encounter. A master is always available to both extend teaching and to receive teaching. And that is a form of humility. Often we mistake humility for being self-effacing. No, that's not humility. It's not humility to enter into self-deprecation or to put yourself down or to criticize yourself. That's actually a sign of ego. It's self-focus, which is never humility. Humility is to simply have the attitude of wanting only to give the best that they have to all. It's a simple self-giving attitude that isn't taking into consideration how it looks or whether it will be judged or what people will say. It's like the giving tree. The giving tree gives shade and fruit and everything it has to whoever will come and sit under it, doesn't judge. And likewise, great souls are the same way. Their nature is to give. And they're not looking to get anything in return. It's just their nature. And so you'll find with the master this sense of, oh, they have an aura of stillness and peace and solitariness. I don't know if you've ever, on a quiet, still, misty morning, ever been out in the forest and watched a great stag appear in the clearing. I remember that scene from watching Disney's movie, Bambi. But when the great stag enters the clearing, it's like the silence falls upon the forest because everyone knows that the master is there. That stag is the master of the forest at that time. And so also when a great soul enters the arena of wherever they enter, there's this sense of stillness, this hush. I've sensed it many times when I've been in the ashram of Sai Baba. When he steps out to give darshan in the morning and the evening, this hush. It's like even the birds stop chirping, and the monkeys that are so mischievous a minute before, suddenly they're quiet and they behave. And the dogs that may have been growling and barking, all of a sudden they're quiet. And the devotees that maybe were chit-chatting, all of a sudden they're quiet. And nobody says anything about being quiet. It's just that greatness has entered. The great silence has entered. And there's peace and stillness. And that aura surrounds the great of soul. I have never seen an exception to this. They have that aura of quietness. And it comes from a quiet mind. A mind that's not trying to grab and identify with states of being. A mind that's at peace with itself, so it doesn't need to point fingers and compare and judge and critique the world. An emotional body that's content, that experiences its own celebratory wholeness. So again, it doesn't need to exploit and connive and manipulate and control. It's at rest in the holiness of a completed self. And that's why there's quietness. But even in the physical body, there's a certain stillness because the physical elemental is at peace. Everything about a whole person rests in God, in complete security, complete wholeness, complete assurance of its eternality. And this is a stage that we need desperately. This is why your holiness, my beloveds, blesses the world. That's why your holiness is the salvation of the world. And again, salvation means the return to wholeness. So your holiness is part of the returning to wholeness of our planet. Your sense of contentment, your sense of peace, your sense of just being present with your breath in this moment. In fact, take a deep breath right now. And just feel what's going on. Feel your state. Observe your mental state. Observe your emotional state. Observe your physical body. And who is it, beloved, that's observing? That is you. You are the witness. You are the eternal one, quite separate from your feelings, quite apart from your thoughts. And you've never been limited to your physical body. That aware one, that consciousness, is who you truly are. That, my darlings, is the wholeness that blesses the world. Your holiness is your salvation. Your holiness is the salvation of the world. And when you look at another brother or sister, in your mind very silently say, "My holiness blesses you." And then give that name. Use that with your children. Use it with your spouse. Use it with your enemy. I'll bet you a cookie, if I could give you one, that if you would try that with a person that has really got your goat, really irritated you, really angered you in some way that you feel a little bit of resentment towards, if you would look at that person silently in your mind and say, "My holiness blesses you." Why don't we try that with various hot spots on the planet and various people that have lost sense of their wholeness and are going about wreaking havoc and killing and creating destruction? Why don't we say, "My holiness blesses you," and just see how that feels inside us? And, you know, not one thought from God returns void. And that thought of your holiness is God's thought within you. Those are the divine thoughts of truth that reside within you. So try it. My holiness blesses you. My holiness blesses the world. Let that be your mantra and see where it takes you. So the master observes the law of silence. But as I have just shared, it's not a silence where you don't talk, because that's not really silence if your mind is going being very noisy, if your emotions are all over the place, if your body is all fidgety. Silence can be in the midst of laughter. It can be in the midst of conversation. It's present right now as I'm speaking. I'm speaking from the place of silence. And it's a stillness. It's a lovely, lovely feeling. So observe that inner silence. You know, a master doesn't lend energy carelessly to situations that he or she doesn't wish to energize. And that's important too. See where energy needs to be placed. Begin to practice that. Because more and more as you move into your levels of mastery, you become more and more aware that you are conditioning and lending support to momentums by your focus, your verbal assent and agreement, and your attention. And you'll learn to abstract energy from the things that you do not want to energize. So, therefore, you have all of the energy of your full potential available to be utilized in service. This is the purpose of conserving your energy, so that when it's needed, you can go and extend it fully to whatever project needs that energization. Masters, likewise, are extremely tolerant, not because they're putting up with people, but because they understand that everything has a timing, everything has a place, everything has a function, and ultimately, everyone and everything is where they have chosen to be for very good reasons as a soul. They are learning in that particular environment. So therefore, a master is characterized by patience. They have tremendous patience because they know that everything that is to happen will happen. In fact, already has happened. And it's only a matter of time until it unfolds into the physicality. Everything is exactly on time in spirit. There's no need to rush. There is nothing frantic. There's nothing inappropriate. Yes, even that accident, even that calamity that happened, was part of what had to happen for that group of souls that was affected. In retrospect, we will see that. It's difficult to see that and appreciate that from the human state. But one day, you will turn around and bless everything that's ever happened to you, even the worst things you can imagine. You will one day thank God for that. Because you will see the purpose and the part and role that it played in your mastery. So the masters are intent in overseeing the unfolding of the great plan of evolution. The great plan that sees the spirit that is inhabiting various forms and is moving according to a divine plan of involution and evolution. Involution is the densification of light and sound into concretization and matter. And evolution is the releasing of the spiritual quantum and allowing it to move back into the formless. So involution comes into form and evolution returns to the formless. And it's the outbreathing of God and the in-breathing of God, the centrifugal and the centripetal. And so the expansion and the contraction is part of the divine plan. And in that come the cycles and the evolving rounds of root races and chains of evolution that are on great, great cosmic schemes of evolvement. And so as we initiate and quicken into our next stage as a family of light, as a membrane of consciousness within the human kingdom, we are all co-participating in this quantum leap. We each have our place. We each have our frequency that we are holding, and we each have our energetic input into that collective whole. As it has been said, without you, God is incomplete. God needs every single one of us. There's not one person that is expendable, ever. You have all of the power of the universe as part of that fractal that you are, the whole, part of that hologram, the whole. You contain the totality within your microcosm expression. This is hugely important to bear in mind. So, again, as we look at the Master, we find that the Master accords great respect to all people. I have never, ever seen a Master be discourteous. Of course, I'm not with Masters 24/7, but the ones I've been around, they, you know, when I was in India, they have servants there. And I would notice that some people are very disrespectful to the servants. They'll call them in a rude way, and they will treat them like they were underlings of some kind. But I noticed when I was living with an ascended master in India that he would treat the sweepers and the toilet cleaners and the chauffeurs and the cooks and everybody with the greatest respect and kindness and cordiality. So that's a characteristic of a master, is that they're extremely respectful. They're careful in what they say to people. A master is characterized by being content with whatever is. You see, truly speaking, whatever is yours will come to you. It has to. It's inevitable. And it's also true that whatever is not yours, you can't get it or keep it or maintain it, no matter what you try. So once you realize that you have in your life what you earned, what you deserve, what you've asked for, what's appropriate for you, then you learn to be content with that which is, which doesn't mean apathy. Contentment is not apathy. Apathy is a negative state. Empathy is wholeness. Empathy. And what was I saying on empathy? I was saying, I lost my train of thought there. Contentment, that's what I was saying. Contentment is a manifestation of your wholeness. So, again, how content are you? Are you a person that goes into impatience and frustration and irritation? Beloved, you're in ego. That's not a master path. That's the path of the world. The world is frustrated. The world is discontent. The world is always seeking and desiring and pushing and shoving and trying to make things happen. That is the ego. And the ego is the cause of pain. So when you have pain in any form, you're attached to something that is not real. You're attached to something that is part of the illusion field. That's why detachment is part of contentment. Again, it's not indifference. It's not sacrificing it. It's just simply being aware of your holiness and your wholeness and the appropriateness of every moment. And when you're in that state, you'll find the stillness and the peace of God is present. A master, likewise, is totally focused upon serving others. In fact, they are so outwardly focused upon others that they often lose complete sight of their own personal needs. They'll forget to eat. They'll forget to drink. They'll forget to take care of themselves. In fact, a master will never even use their own power for themselves. Sai Baba was bitten by a very deadly scorpion in India, and he wouldn't even raise a finger to heal himself. He did give his powers over to one of his playmates, because this happened when he was a young boy, and his playmate was able to materialize Vibhuti, the healing ash, which he then had the young boy sprinkle on the scorpion bite. But had he not done that, he probably would have just died, because he refuses to use his powers for himself. And I find that most masters are like that. I don't know if that's a good thing or a not good thing, but I do know that it's the nature of a master. They just don't think about themselves. A master is, again, completely harmless. And harmlessness has the least manifestation of harmlessness is what you actually do physically. The worst harmfulness that a highly evolved being does is to send out negative thoughts, judgmental and critical thoughts, hurtful thoughts, hateful thoughts, and harm-filled thoughts. And so a master has learned to be loving in his thought life. Our thought life. In thought, word, and deed. First comes the thought, and from the thoughts which are deposited in your heart, from that arises your words. And from your thoughts and words arise the deed. So first and foremost is the controlling of the thoughts. In fact, I said something incorrect just now. I said the controlling of the thoughts. Actually, you can't control your thoughts. Thoughts will come in the lower mind. It's the nature of the lower mind, or the citta, to generate thought. What you do is transcend that level. You rise above it through mantra, through prayer, through vipassana attention or observation, but you rise to the level above it, where you can see more clearly, and you take charge at that level of directing the mind, directing the emotions, and directing the actions. And so again, it is the witness, it's the consciousness, it's the awareness that you are that is the director of your behavior and your thoughts. Trying to control your thoughts from a lower level is much like trying to stop a dog from barking or the ocean from making waves. It's an exercise in futility. Everything has a nature. The nature of the lower mind is to generate thought. The nature of the body is to be active. The nature of the emotions is to keep giving emotive coloration and interpretation to sensation. So each thing has its nature, but your nature as a holy one, as the holy and uniquely begotten child and son of God, is to be whole, and to be whole, even as your Father in heaven is whole, be ye also whole, or be ye also holy. Same meaning. So now, you find a person who is free. A master is free. They're free towards something, and they're free away from something. They neither attract nor avoid. They're simply free. Whatever is going on, they're free, because they're not making demands upon anyone else. They're not making demands upon the world, and they're not making demands upon their environment. They simply are present in the wholeness, the contentment, and the silence of a completely holy present moment. As you stay in the moment, here and now, you'll find that within the moment, everything is complete. Every present moment is complete. Every present moment has everything in it that is necessary. You have air. You have ability to have your needs met in that present moment. It is only when the mind jumps into the future and tries to control the future against usually lack. Usually that's what people are trying to defend themselves from, is future lack. But in the very defense against something, you are actually creating it. You know, putting away money for a rainy day is the same as saying that you're planning for a rainy day. Not that that's a bad thing. Rain is a good thing. But what I'm pointing out here is, if you prepare for lack, lack will come. You know, if you prepare the place, they will come. And that's true with also states of consciousness, whether they're positive or negative. So why not prepare by trusting the present sufficiency of the moment and the grace of God that's available in every moment? Why not trust that so strongly that it will produce a bountiful future? The very act of living in trust produces abundance because it's embracive and expansive. And the universe will rush to support whoever stands in that state because they have become the great stag of the forest. They have become the master. And all of the universe will rush to support them in that, because they're part of that life and that evolvement and that quantum moving into the next, which is what life is all about. It's about life and that more abundant. So your present trust is all you need to secure a future that has everything that you're going to need already laid out and prepared for you. So a free person who doesn't make any demands on others allows others total freedom. When you say you feel safe with someone, it's because you know when you come into their orbit, they're going to leave you alone. They're going to let you be who you are, eat the way you want to eat, do what you want to do. They're going to allow you to live your life without trying to control you, coerce you, manipulate you, threaten you, intimidate you, none of that. That is a sign of the dark ones. That's what they do. But those of light allow you to be free to be who you are. In that allowing of freedom, sometimes a master may appear to be insensitive, distant, remote, aloof, unfeeling, but is anything but removed from the human suffering. They see the human suffering, but they also see beyond the human suffering. They realize that suffering is part of human fragmented identification with temporary states of being. And they realize that that is not their eternal self, that that is not their eternal state. And so they hold steady in that holiness that blesses the world and sets the world free. So likewise, as we watch the news, as we watch the various things taking place in this very, very active world that we have today, let's remember to say, my holiness blesses the world. And then just run down the list of the people that you see on the news. My holiness blesses Britney Spears. My holiness blesses Obama. My holiness blesses, you know, add the names you want. But keep that mantra going, because that is what is going to really lend energy into the solutions that we really want to see quickened and activated at this time. So masters also do not use their powers for self-promotion or self-gain. They don't use their powers for exhibition or showing off. In fact, seeing all, they say and reveal very, very little. I know my master said one time that he says about 10% of what he actually sees and is aware of. And 9 times out of 10, if you ask him a question, he'll give you an answer of 1 or 2 words, if you're lucky. Or he'll say, suit yourself. That's your choice. And a master does that a lot. Somebody will ask a question, and he'll say, well, What do you think? What's your experience? You know, what do you want to have happen here? They never tell you what to do. Like a psychic will often tell you, you know what to do. A master won't do that. They will draw out your innate knowing so that you can gain the awareness and the experience of your own knowledge ripening into mastery and wisdom. If you don't apply your knowledge, which comes from your teaching, if you don't apply it, then you can't gain an experience. If you don't have a direct experience, you'll always have doubts. And if you don't know something for yourself, then when you're left all by yourself, you're going to crack and crumble. So a really good master teacher will never toss you fish. They will always teach you how to fish. Not only how to fish, but how to take the scales off the fish and how to fry the fish and how to eat the fish and how to really benefit by those teachings. But they won't do it for you. A master may exhibit emotional states like anger, etc., but inside themselves they are not identified with that state. For example, those of you that are parents know that you sometimes have to use an angry appearing demeanor and a very strong voice in correcting your children. Sometimes you have to spank them. But if you spank out of anger, or if you're, you know, chastising out of anger, then you've lost your control. You've actually gone into an ego state, which is a very weak state. So to discipline in an appropriate way, but remaining attached, is what a master does. And that's certainly our role model as well. That is what we are being trained in our life and our experiences to do. There are times when you have to stand up very firmly for certain principles and certain things, but you don't become attached to that, even if you have to act it out for the benefit of the situation itself. Like, for example, if you're a trial lawyer or defending a case of some sort. So therefore, masters are completely non-judgmental. Seeing all, understanding all, they do not judge, they do not criticize, they do not pass critiques on what's going on. In fact, to even have a master give a point of view or an opinion is something kind of rare. They will usually say several things so that they're not controlling you by saying just one thing. Having said that, they personally observe great discernment in what they elect to do and how they direct themselves. So basically, masters are in the world, but they're not of the world. And they remain detached and impersonal, even while appearing to be fully engaged and extremely personable. So these are some of the guidelines to let you know what we have to work with. Signs that you're moving off of your spiritual path, the first thing that will show up is that your attitude will shift and you'll lose that sense of gratitude. Next, you'll find yourself becoming critical of yourself or someone else. Next, you'll find yourself possibly gossiping. Or you may be telling tales about another person, which is really none of your business. That's called slander. And generally, when you do that, it earns you the karmic recompense of having to go through the thing that you were gossiping and slandering about. It's almost a surefire thing that if you judge it, that's the next thing that you're going to find yourself getting involved with and doing yourself. It's interesting to find that going on in the news today. Egos are always very vigilant to watch the downfall of other egos, or to point out their failings. That's why the world is filled with vengeance and exacerbates grievance and judgment and critiquing of others. It's a sign of ignorance. It's a sign of total investment in the ego. A master generally doesn't talk about others at all. unless it's in line with giving forth a teaching of some sort or pointing out a principle. So gossip and slander, backbiting, criticizing and judging, and negative speech and carrying tales about others is the first indication that you have stepped off your spiritual path of mastery. What to do? You step back on the path of mastery by recognizing what you did, being aware of what you did, forgiving yourself for what you did, forgiving the others involved for what you put upon them, and allowed yourself to get involved with inappropriately. And you take a deep breath, and you release it into the light and love of eternal grace. So as quickly as you step out of something, you can step back in by choosing again and choosing the loving. So this is how you develop that pure heart that beholds only the good and the divine and the holiness in each person and thing. And you learn to leave everything else up to God. So just be one who looks for the good, the praiseworthy, the noble, the pure, that which is of good news and good report. And everything else, beloved, let it go. It's not going to go with you into eternity, and so you needn't hold on to it. So this evening I would like us to take this mantra deeply into our heart. My holiness blesses the world, and my holiness blesses each one of you listening to this show, and your holiness blesses me. And we are one in that wholeness and in that holiness. So let's go out with, let's sing Baruch Hashem Adonai. Baruch Hashem Adonai. Baruch Hashem Adonai. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Baruch Hashem Adonai. God evening, beloveds. See you next week.